Welcome to our Bible moderators for the month of March. It's hard to believe March is already here as we're marching on through the book of Daniel, coming to what is a fabulous chapter, chapter 8. And it's one of those chapters that it's easy to get lost in the details, in the weeds. And one of the things, we'll look at a few of the weeds, but we'll look back and ask ourselves, what is the main lesson? What is the principle? What is the clear teaching of God's Word in this passage? And what does that mean for our lives? Before we delve into chapter 8, let's review our memory verse together from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. So what a great verse that is. Well, I'd like for us to look today at Daniel chapter 8, and I've entitled this The Comfort of God's Sovereignty. Dr. Davis has a wonderful chapter. His chapter is also correspondingly chapter 8 from his book, which is such a helpful book entitled The Message of Daniel. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8 together, reading from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the earth. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are altogether sovereign and full of grace, and you are working all things for the glory of your great name and for the good of the people, your people, whom you have loved, to whom you have sent your Son, the Lamb of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us understanding of your word from this challenging vision. Help us to know that you are a God who is with us in the midst of suffering, that you are working out your good and great purposes for our good and for your praise and your glory. We are dependent upon you. We look to you now. We give you our praise and our thanks. In Christ, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Sometimes it's helpful to get what the main point of a passage is. And then when you look at the various pieces, you can see how they all contribute to this grand theme. One of the themes in our Bibles, and especially in the book of Daniel, is God's absolute sovereignty. He is the one who raises up and sets down kings, as we learned earlier in our study of the book of Daniel. We're reminded in Proverbs that the king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. From Proverbs 21. We read in Proverbs 16 that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We've been introduced to this theme of God's sovereignty, His complete and absolute sovereignty in the book of Daniel. But as the theme of God's sovereignty is described and developed in the book of Daniel, as we come now to chapter 8, we learn of the comfort of God's sovereignty. All sound theology is practical. It's to affect our lives. But certainly this teaching of God's Word, of His sovereignty, has many great and helpful practical applications to our lives. More than just knowing that He is the Creator of all things and disposing all things for His glory, we know that He promises to be with us in our adversity. And He promises to harness everything that happens to His people for their good. Many Christian people in our own congregation have Romans 8:28 as a life verse. Perhaps most everyone in this room could recount Romans 8:28, how God is at work accomplishing for His people their good through everything that He sovereignly orders, that everything that flows from the hand of God in my life, as difficult as it may be, we have the promise of God Himself that He is using that for my good, that He has our interest at heart, that He loves us in the midst of every trial and difficulty. He stores up every tear of His saints. And I think to look at Daniel chapter 8, we need to understand that personal involvement of God in the lives of His people, His sovereignty that leads to true comfort in the midst of difficulty. This is what Joseph himself learned, is it not? Through all of his problems, they meant it for evil, but God, the Lord, meant it for good. And we have traced for us in the Bibles how our Savior, how that wicked men did their wicked deeds to nail Him to the tree, for He was altogether good and righteous. And yet the Lord, who's not the author of evil, the greatest good could ever be accomplished through the efforts of great evil of these ones who put our Savior on the cross. So the Bible teaches us that God orders whatsoever comes to pass. I did not affirm that as a young Christian. It was not taught in the church that I attended. Well, the Bible wasn't taught much in the church where I was attended. But as I got into the Bible, I couldn't help but deal with the clear teaching that God is sovereign. And this is meant not as a knowledge to be combative with other Christians about. It's the doctrine is designed for my own comfort and my own knowledge that my sovereign Redeemer and Creator is with me, and He's using everything for my own good. So indeed, there can be no greater comfort than knowing that God will successfully use whatever happens in my life. He is working it out for my ultimate good. This is kind of what we learn earlier in Daniel. I just flip back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. I'm going to read the second half of 34 and 35. here, this is at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. It is what he learned as he praised and honored the Most High God who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So nothing happens in our lives that is outside of his control. We often are surprised at the events that happen in our lives. Life can be quite surprising. But God is never surprised. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is aware. He's not caught off guard. He's never at a loss, at times when we may be a loss. He isn't fretting. There are ultimately no accidents or random circumstances. And the design of this is that we might rest, that we might trust in Him, even in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. I know all this isn't in your notes, but I wanted to set this principle, this truth, and put it out from the outset for a few moments. Dale Ralph Davis, towards the end of his chapter on page 113, has a quote at the bottom of the page from John Calvin that is so instructive, where he talks about the forewarning function of Daniel's vision. I'm just going to read the quote here from Calvin that Ralph Davis cites. "For if nothing had been predicted, the pious would have glidden gently downwards to despair in consequence of their heavy afflictions. And if this had not been predicted, they would have thought themselves deceived by the splendid promises concerning their return. But when they perceived everything occurring according as they had been opportunely forewarned, this became no slight solace in the midst of their woes." Do you want solace in the midst of your woes? You must consider the gracious and loving sovereignty of God, even in the hard things of life. Think about Daniel for a moment. Here, he's in Babylon. He was taken as a young man. Now he's advanced in years. He has served under, I think at this point, at least three kings in two kingdoms. He was cast in the lion's den. Early on when he was there, there was a certain regiment of food and indoctrination. He was faithful to the Lord. And God has given this vision that he and the people of God, particularly the prophet, may know that God is going to work all things out. And that there's even a time limit to those who come against the Lord's people. And the Lord will deal with all of His and our enemies. I was thinking about this from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I appreciate you letting me go off script for a moment from the notes. The notes are important. I always like to do something different. Otherwise, why show up if you're just going to... or why listen online? You can just read it in the notes. I always like to do something a little different. I'm doing more than usual just because I don't want this to be like a dry study of these visions in the succeeding history. Those are important components. Our God is a God of history. But I think we need to understand of God's all-sufficient grace that we might know the practical implications of His sovereignty. You know, that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is my only comfort in life and death? A part of it, I'm not going to cite it all. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is using all things to work for our salvation? That is the teaching of that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's a little backdrop. I think it's important to understand. This is what Ralph is getting at in his wonderfully subtle way of writing, as he concludes that this chapter can be summarized in John, is it 16:1? Let me just confirm that real fast, if I may. He about ends his teaching that. Yeah, John, in John 16:1. And I've kind of elaborated on that teaching. But in our passage, we find that Daniel has a vision. It's 2 years into Belshazzar's reign. And he is carried in his vision, as it were, to the center of the Persian Empire, the capital or citadel city of Susa. What would it be in part of modern-day Iran, north of the Gulf Peninsula, the Persian Gulf. It's interesting that tonight, Tat Stewart, with our missions conference, is going to be coming and speaking about God's mighty working in Iran, in Persia. And I saw on my way up here that there's a little book for the children and their families, Tales of Persia, Missionary Stories from Islamic Iran. So Susa was there in Persia, in what would be now Islamic Iran, where God is doing a work. And Daniel has this vision. And it's a vision of a ram, a goat, a male goat, and a little horn. It's more involved than just that, but that's the three leading figures of this vision. We read that the ram represents that kingdom of Persia and Media, the Media-Persian Empire. And this ram does have a horn that is a bigger or higher horn, standing for the Persian Empire, we read later, which went into domination over the Median Empire. And this ram is making its way in three directions as it is expanding across the course of the earth. God is the one who raises up and sets down rulers. We come to a second figure, that of a goat with a horn between its eyes. We read later in the interpretation of the passage in verse 21 that the goat stands for Greece, the kingdom of Greece, the Macedonian Empire, as it were. And the horn between the eyes is what is described here as the first king, Alexander the Great. He is considered the first king. I think his father Philip was a king for a while. Maybe some would consider him the second king, but officially, in terms of a real king and a genuine rule, Alexander the Great, the first king of this empire. And He comes on the scene quickly. So quickly that this goat is described as not even touching the earth. Maybe you describe your children or your grandsons. They're so busy, they're moving so fast, they're not even touching the ground. That's the notion here. He came so fast with such power, such adroitness. We find that this ram was this goat was a very powerful creature representing the Greece as destruction is brought on the Medo-Persian Empire with the breaking of horns of the ram, and the ram being trampled, being crushed, left to the ground with no one to rescue or to deliver or help, no other country able to come to the aid against the power of this male goat representing that of Greece and Alexander the Great. This power of this empire, of this king, though, itself suddenly came to an end as Alexander himself was cut off, not by war, not by assassination, as many of these kings would die in battle or assassination, instead due to a sudden fever. Some thought that it may have been poison, but he died in 323 B.C. And after Alexander the Great's death, his kingdom was divided into four regions. They're outlined here even in this vision that Daniel saw years before this occurred. Breaking of the large horn and the termination of his Greek power. And we read of four regional horns. I've got their specific names in the notes. I don't want this to turn into just a historical lecture, but I'm trying to get out a few things of vision. And then we find reference to a little horn that came out of one of these four divisions. And this little horn is understood to represent Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who invaded Egypt to the south, and then to the glorious land, the land of promise of Jerusalem, the covenant land of God's people. And there, and this is a significant part of this vision, is the destruction of this little horn coming against the people of God and disrupting the worship of God Himself. There's a suppression of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. The temple is desecrated. A statue of Zeus is put in the temple. And there's a historical references of sacrifices of pigs in the holy temple of the living and true God. It indeed was an abomination of desolation. It's referred to later. We'll look at it later in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes, great power, great destruction, with the focus of a hatred towards God and a persecution of God's people. I think his reign is captured in verse 12 when there is reference to the truth being thrown to the ground. I think that stands as a symbol of Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn and the defiance against God Almighty. You know, we learn early on in our Bibles of the coming conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, as judgment in Genesis 3 was pronounced against the serpent, and in 3:15 of that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, this theme that's developed in the Scriptures. And we find here in this vision where Antiochus Epiphanes and those who have joined him, including some who would call themselves Jewish people, would join him in their wickedness and paganness of worship and the murder of God's people as well. Well, in Daniel's vision, he overhears an angel speaking. He overhears a conversation in heaven. Have you ever overheard a conversation? I was in an elevator, actually, Richland Heart Hospital earlier last week, and a cardiologist was talking about 3D x-ray and that they're experimenting on little animals, eventually maybe a baby's heart, with the, you know, see 3D. And they were in the elevator. I joined them. I had to get off. I wanted just going up with them and hear the rest of the conversation. Well, Daniel overhears a heavenly conversation of one angel speaking to another. And what is the thrust of the angelic host? How long? A theme that we find in our Bibles that's in the book of Psalms, approximately 20 times. How long will these daily sacrifices be set aside? How long will ungodly worship continue? And how long will God's people be crushed and be trampled down by wicked men? This is a significant part of the vision. And as Daniel seeks to understand God and His love and mercy and comfort for Daniel and truth, reveals that it will be, how long it will be for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And there are a lot of ink has been spilt over exactly what that means, whether that's 1,150 days, whether that is 2,300 days, 3.15 years, how it fits in with the exact chronology of Antiochus and when he was eventually overthrown. And I agree with a number of commentators that say these numbers most likely are symbolic. What is significant here is that the evil against the people of God will come to an end. It will come. It will end. The days have been determined. The days have been set. But it will not last forever. You know, the God who controls the destinies of the nations will see that the persecution against His people and the dishonor of His name will come to an end. How long, O Lord? You may have cried that out. Maybe a family member who is not a Christian or who has given you a hard time, or a boss or co-worker, or maybe a non-Christian of one of your children at school. We live increasingly an age hostile to the gospel. And we too can cry out, how long? Though in God's mercy, I don't think we've suffered as the Jewish believers referred to at this period of time. But there are leaders who, like Antiochus, have persecuted God's people, who have claimed power to themselves, even claiming divine origin to their rule, as they themselves are anti-Christ. Well, this is the vision. I've gone a little bit into some of the interpretation and describing it, just so it isn't just so it's a little more interesting. Let me just pause here for a moment. Let me ask this question for our discussion before we look at the next section here. How do you see this as relevant for the women in your circle or your own life? These things we've been talking about. Is this can maybe seem so far off and long ago. You know, this is a vision. This is something that happened with all these empires of centuries ago. How do you see this? Do you see this as relevant and meaningful?
Yes, because it means God's still in control. We see that what He says in His Word has value. I mean, it's true. Mm-hmm. And so we can depend on it.
Absolutely.
We may not be in something now, but we will be.
Kind of like,
wait a day or two. You never know what's around the corner.
It is what is it? To be forewarned is to be
forearmed.
And we're to be spiritually ready. We know that it's very likely we may face, maybe not, we don't know what we'll face, but we're to be ready and vigilant. Could be.
The way things are going, there's persecution going on right now against Christians in our country.
Yes.
Not imprisonment and death, but that is the beginning that maybe is going to lead to further. We don't know that, but we have this in the Word of God to depend upon. And know that even if those times do come, we're going to be all right.
I think that's the key thing for us. That's the takeaway. Mm-hmm. That we can be confident in the Lord that it will not last forever, for all eternity. We will be delivered from our spiritual enemies and from our own sin. And for all eternity, dwell with Him forever. It's an incredible destiny that is ours.
In trying to put this history together, because this was kind of like, wow, you know, how does this all fit together? Is this not when Hanukkah started?
It is.
When they were able to go back with the Maccabees conquering the Syrians, so they could worship again. And so that helped me see this is when our Jewish friends started the Hanukkah, the 8 days of remembering what God restored.
Yes.
And that was helpful to me to see this is when it started.
This is exactly what it's referring to. Mm-hmm. And, you know, ultimately, you know, with Hanukkah, I believe there's a celebration of light. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus is the ultimate light. He is the light of the world. So I think this is very relevant for our lives today and in days ahead. And to be drawing strength and knowing that God, who knows everything when we don't know what's going to happen, that we are safe and secure in Him. We don't have to panic. Our culture, and sometimes our Christian culture, can tend to panic. I think God knows our nature. I mean, these are troubling things. I mean, look at Daniel himself, his own reaction to this vision of what would come. And yet, there's a sense, Ralph Davis used the word, I believe, early on in his chapter, stability. There's stability when we look and trust and rest in the Lord. And know that we're going to be okay regardless of what comes our way. That He is with us and He's going to bring us through it. I would want your women to really find some real solace, some real comfort and strength and peace. That's something we can really rest on. That's not just pie in the sky that doesn't affect our lives. That's something we can find of great help.
I think the thing that really struck me is that this was foretold.
Yes.
Given to him, and then it was fulfilled in history. So it's not like a lot of prophecy where we're still looking for that fulfillment.
Right.
And so what Dr. Thomas had says, you know, like, oh, if this was made up, you know, so it's just another assurance that God is in control and that He is the only one who can bring all this to fulfillment, and He did it.
True. And you know, that is what's underscored by the angel, as we see in the interpretation section, where the angel says, "This is true," to him, and it's marvelous that where we live, we can see that it is true, and that it has been fulfilled, and that engenders our own ability to trust the Lord, that His word is true, His promises will come to pass.
And that doesn't mean it won't upset us, because look at the end of the chapter. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
Jesus told us too, just like we have, this is a very current thing now with this corona. But he told us in the New Testament, there will be signs of plagues.
True.
I'm warning you ahead of time. This is one of those things. Now, we don't know if this is going to be one of the big plagues, but, I was thinking about the women. We know that He's in charge, because He's saying ahead of time, these things are going to happen. So when they do, you'll know that I'm the great and mighty God of light.
Yes. Isn't it wonderful that He's the God who's in control of the events of the world? And it's not just the events of the world out there. It's the events of our world. Our worlds, I'll say, individually as well. We do go through the waters, as Isaiah tells us. We face great difficulties and problems and hardships. The Bible nowhere minimizes those, but it does so clearly speak of the Lord's presence and help, His promise to even use those horrible things like what's described here for good. And He's going to deal with those who are opposed to Him. He's going to deal with His enemies. So let's look at that second part for a few moments, starting around verse 15. It was just mentioned a moment ago that how Daniel himself responded. And we read here when Daniel saw the vision, he sought to understand it. He may have been appealing to God even in prayer. And that's his pattern with the dreams, to understand, that God might give him understanding. And certainly God revealed Himself to him, not just only through the vision, but to the understanding of the vision. As he heard the voice from the banks of the canal, and Gabriel, the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, is dispatched to him that he might understand what he has seen. And though he was frightened, falling on his face, it becomes very clear to him that this vision was for the time of the end. There are various interpretations of this. I think Dr. Davis and others are correct when they understand that what is referred to here is not the end of time altogether, but instead at the end, after this little horn is dealt with. It's in the context of this immediate vision, and not other visions about the end of the world, as it were. That's the time of the end that is referred to here. So it's the time at the end of Antiochus and God's deliverance of His people and restoration of His temple and protection of His people and the reestablishment of the proper honor of God's name.
But also is comfort for us, if we think about it, that when we have those kind of Antiochuses in our own times, that we know there's an end to them.
Exactly.
I mean, it is for the end, because it keeps going on and on.
Sure. Yeah, that's right. You've heard perhaps the Bible verse that God's people are the apple of His eye. Most of us are very self-protective when it comes to our eyes. I remember the first time, and I began to wear one contact when I was a little younger, knowing that I would need contacts, and I knew how self-protective, when I first got contacts and had one in my right eye, I really struggled. It was one of the hardest things I had done in my life. I know that may seem strange to you women, but I was so self-protective to come and something coming at my eye, you know, and I remember going back to the lens expert and my eye was all kind of blood, you know, red, and you know, it took me like a couple of weeks to get it down. Now I can just do it. But, you know, God's people are the apple of His eye. It's that pupil that we instinctively protect. We recoil from anything that would be coming to our eye. And here, God has promised to protect His people, for they are the apple of His eye. And He's going to, His anger, His righteous anger, is going to burn against those who harm His people.
They were being harmed.
They were being harmed. And His judgment, His righteous judgment, is going to come against Antiochus. A day of judgment is set. And this is even predicted beforehand, that this one will be judged. And it's quite a reminder to us that God will defend us and all of our enemies. He will deal with them. I put at the bottom of the notes that question 26 of our shorter catechism, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in His subduing us to Himself, and in His ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. One day, our enemies, all the enemies of His people, will be restrained and conquered. There is this description that even the efforts of this little horn who uses deception, who uses intrigue, who is persecuting the faithful believers, and that what is behind his efforts is that he ultimately is against the one who is the prince of princes. Sorry for the typo in my notes there. You know, Antiochus and those who claim, who are Antichrist, many claims their own self-divinity in his own eyes, in his own understanding of himself. He sought himself up as the illustrious God, is what Antiochus called himself. But the Lord is going to bring judgment. And notice in the passage that judgment was going to come upon him personally, not by human hands. And this is another one who died not in battle or in assassination, but due to a quick illness, is what we find recorded in other sources. And so we can find great help and hope, not in the one who is the ram or the goat or the little horn, but in the Lamb of God. And I think you want to bring your women to the Lamb as maybe you conclude the passage. These events are sealed for a time, as it were, sealed to be preserved and kept. But it is Jesus who is the one who finally and fully triumphs. He triumphs over the lamb, the goat, you name the animal, you name the kingdom, and Jesus is the triumphant one, the omnipotent one, and His people will live and reign with Him forever. He will sustain us. He'll protect us. That doesn't mean we won't encounter persecution. I don't mean to be overly graphic, but dismembered bodies of believers will one day be gloriously brought together in a new body, a glorious body like our Savior's, for all eternity, even if something would happen to one of His dear ones. How does this passage teach you or your women to have confidence in difficult times? Okay. Yeah. That's not always the easiest lesson to learn for us at times, is it? But that's the lesson for Daniel. And that's the lesson for us. Other thoughts about what this teaches us about God and His ways and for our own lives?
This is not quite on that line.
It's
just as before. Daniel's very confused by all of this, but God has left a record of it for us. Mm-hmm. So we can see, just like you said, that what He says happens. And even though there are bad times, He wins in the end.
Yes.
He's already won. I think it's important, though, too, in this lesson, not to let all the happy ending negate the suffering that you're going to be going through. Because it's real easy to just say, oh, God's in control, and it's all going to be fine, when somebody's getting slammed and they're hurting. And maybe that's not going to help very much. And somebody's just really hurting. And they may be a Christian, and they may know that the end of the story, but when they're in the trenches and nothing that they can see is happening to make it better, and it may be getting worse, that's very hard for them. Mm-hmm. And I just think there needs to be a sensitivity to, yes, this does hurt.
That's so helpful in terms of being balanced and being sensitive to the women in your circle and what they are dealing with and what you yourself might be working through and processing and dealing with in your own life as well.
And David, I was just confronted with that very thing yesterday. My sister-in-law, she said, well, He knows everything. Why doesn't He do something about it? Talking about the cars. So, you know, we were...
Yes.
That's the question. It's a legitimate
question. Yeah. I was looking at Acts, doing some reading in Acts, and you know, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Many tribulations.
I don't know if you call it a benediction or something. Is it Romans? In one of the Romans chapters about the Lord ways or I'm having a mental block. What is it?
Not
our ways and high or something. I can't remember. Oh, for the depth of the riches of the... Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the
11.
Yes. And that just God's ways are just so much higher than ours, and His powers are untraceable. And, it is hard, and there's a knowledge up here, but there are also feelings here, and sometimes it's hard to have the knowledge over the feelings. But it's more important to do that. But it's just it's hard, and that we can all do that. And I just finished Andrew Brunson's book, and it was just such a comfort to me. Know that this man struggled with these same things, and it was hard, and he continued to trust God, but that didn't mean he didn't want it to end.
Right. Yeah. And what a comfort to know is that it will indeed end for all of us.
Well, to me, the comforting thing about all of this is the fact that when we do suffer, we know there is suffering for Christ, and there is purpose in it. There's purpose in it for us. It's to increase our faith. It's for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and do some work in us that we had no clue of. But that's when we're suffering, is when the Holy Spirit does His mighty work. Mighty-esque work.
Yes, exactly.
It's still hard, but just knowing that He is working in us and you know, there's purpose in it for us. This helps me a whole lot.
Well, let's give Him thanks and pray for His grace and help. Our Father and our God, we bow before You. We confess there is much that we do not understand. And though we have a greater, fuller revelation in the Scriptures and through our Savior than Daniel, we acknowledge how much we need Your insight and understanding. We do thank You for the comfort of this passage, that You are working things out, that there is an appointed end to the hardship that Your people will face. We do pray for those who are undergoing all manner of difficulties and tribulation. I pray, thanking You for each of these women who are Bible moderators, those who will be leading the circles this coming week. Pray that You might use Your word in each of our lives, in the circle gatherings next week, that it would be a significant time around this passage in Your word. We thank You that You are with us, and I thank You for each of these ladies and commit them and their teaching to You now. In Christ, our loving and mighty Savior's name, we pray. Amen.